It's good to be with you again on this Lord's Day and to be sitting underneath the all-sufficient, authoritative, all-wise Word of God. That's what we're doing this morning. That's just a reminder, just a little smidget of doctrine of Scripture there. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are people in need this morning. Will you please help us to understand your word, to hear your word, to obey your word, Father? I pray that you would illuminate it to our understanding this morning, that we may live lives that bring you glory. We pray these things in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Titus, and if you remember from last week, we reviewed chapter 1, Paul's admonishment and his instructions to his understudy Titus, who is pastoring and eldering on the island of Crete. And we contemplated the role of sound biblical doctrine in the life of a believer and how it's really the catalyst for sound biblical behavior. We learned that Scripture never divorces doctrine from duty or truth from behavior. The fruit of sound doctrine in the life of a believer should bring about righteous living. And that really is the catalyst. It's the disclaimer. It's solid doctrine in the life of a believer that produces righteous living. It's not just sound doctrine, because there are plenty of worldly wise men out there on college campuses that know the Bible better than you do. But if they aren't saved, the result is not going to be righteous living. Demons have better doctrine than we do, but they're not saved, and so it doesn't produce a righteous living. Sound biblical doctrine in the life of a believer should produce righteous behavior. It's the fruit of sound doctrine. It's the why of what we do as regenerate people. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Doctrinally deficient people will almost always be behaviorally deficient people. So before Titus addresses the different people groups in the church, he emphasizes this point of doctrine. Then in verse 2, Paul starts to address the congregation's behavior, beginning with the older men. He says this to the older men. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. It's quite a bar. It really is. Which brings us to our text this morning concerning the conduct of women in the church. Older women and younger women, and he starts with the older. But before we get into the specifics here, let me just say this, just to start us off with. Never have these scriptures that we're about to read been more timely or relevant or out of date in terms of our culture. Not PC this morning. Okay, that's a disclaimer. And anybody that's a student of the scriptures that is regenerate knows that scripture does not bow its knee to the culture's politics of the day. God is not a respecter of being politically correct. He is a respecter of his word, his all-wise word. And thus, so should we. These scriptures have never been more relevant than in the day in which we live today. The role and function and value of biblical womanhood has been attacked and decimated by our culture. Feminism and its allies attempt to subvert and literally upend the biblical instructions that God gives to women older, and younger. And being upended has severe consequences. And we're seeing those in our society right now. It doesn't take a scholar to connect the dots between the decimation of the women's role in the home, the decimation of the family, and the decimation of our culture today. Those dots connect, and we're seeing it. The severity and the duration of the attack should be a clue to us as to the vital role that women play. And with that said, let's go to verse 3 of chapter 2 of Titus, as Scripture gives instructions to women. Older women likewise. And after 3 words, we have to stop. Likewise. Okay, likewise to what? Well, likewise to what he just taught about the older men in verse 2. Let's review that. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, and older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They are to act in such a way that commands your respect. And I don't know who you think of when I say that, but we almost all have older ladies that were just dignified. They were reverent. They commanded your respect when they came in the room. You called her Miss or Mrs., whatever was appropriate. I had teachers like that. They are a valuable spiritual resource for the church, and as we're about to see, should be honored because of their respectful behavior. The Greek word used here for reverent is the word hieropropes. Hieropropes, that wasn't an easy one. And it's used exclusively here. It isn't used anywhere else in the Scripture. It literally means to be holy or to be priest-like. Godly behavior in their dress, in their speech, and in their conduct. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy 2:9. He said, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Or the admonishment in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which says, a woman should let her adornment, her beauty, be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious, very precious. And one of the first things that will literally unplug a woman's beauty, her hieropropes, her reverent behavior, is if she's a gossip, a slanderer, a busybody. Slander will minimize a person's platform and injure a reputation permanently. A godly woman will refuse to propagate negative, injurious information about others, whether it's true or not. Men are more susceptible to injuring and abusing others physically, and I believe that women are more likely to injure and abuse others verbally. And we get this temptation, don't we? Because we all face it, and we've all failed, right? Somehow we think that if you and I can agree together that this person over here is just this vile, wicked person, then somehow it makes us feel like we're bonding, right? Or like we're closer together because we've ripped this person to shreds and we agree on that. But do you know that all of that is a lie? And it doesn't increase a bond here. It actually weakens the bond because it's based upon sin. It's false and it's counterfeit. The Greek word used for malicious gossip or slander is the word diabolos, from which we get our English word diabolical. It literally means false accuser. And it's a word that is used for Satan, Lucifer, 34 times in the New Testament. Think about that the next time you're tempted to gossip or slander about another person. Never are men and women more like the father of lies, Satan himself, than when we slander or gossip another person. He is the accuser of the brethren, of which our only defense is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, thirdly, older women are not to be slaves or addicted to much wine, depending on what translation you have this morning. It's literally a reference to drunkenness, which was a real problem on the island of Crete because the people there were neglecting their elders, the elderly community, being ignored. And in their loneliness, the elderly were, women included, they were turning to alcohol and to drunkenness to get through the days. It's a very sad testimony. But the Greek word used here is a familiar one to many of us. It's the Greek word doulos, or doulos, from which we get our English word slave, enslavement, to be held against one's will. It's one of the only times, and this is very interesting, at least it is to me, because of my background as a counselor, it's one of the only times that the New Testament translators use the word addiction, which I would emphasize and make much of whenever I had an opportunity to speak on addictions at biblical counseling conferences, because addiction is enslavement to sin. Addiction makes you a doulos. It makes you a slave to that sin. And I know that that's not what our society and our culture teaches. It teaches that addiction is a disease. It puts addiction in the medical model instead of under the sin category. And I want you to understand why they do that. Because there's big money in the medical model, isn't there? How much money is there if you define addiction as sin? Where's the money in that? It's not there. Because when it comes to our sin, how do we handle that? We handle that through confession and repentance and restoration. Okay, there's no money in that. But if addiction is a disease, and I have to admit, oftentimes it looks like a disease. If you see a person that's strung out, that's been addicted to meth or heroin or PCP or alcohol for any amount of time, they look like they have a disease because of how it ravages the flesh. But at the core, it's sin. It's not a disease. And how do we know this? Because there's no pathology with addiction. I'm sorry, if you have diabetes or you have cancer, you can take a blood sample and put it under a microscope and you can define that based upon the pathology reports. Tell somebody you're addicted to a certain substance, where's the pathology on that? There is none. That's because addiction always starts as sin. And sin, as it often goes from the inner man to the outer man and destroys. I got my 2 cents in there for the biblical counseling model. There it is. It's ironic that so many people of Crete and so many people today were using alcohol as an escape. As an escape from loneliness or whatever, because it actually becomes more of a prison. And if you've ever seen somebody addicted to alcohol or any other substance, you know that's true. It's a prison. It's an enslavement, a self-inflicted bondage that Christ is really, really good at opening the prison bars of. But even more destructive is the dishonor that is brought to the Lord's name by those professing believers, the older women who are struggling with being addicted or enslaved to much wine. And the best way to ensure that we don't fall is to not walk where it's slippery, for those who have ears to hear. Okay, fourthly, Paul transitions into a more positive tone here, and he says this. He says, they, referring to the older women, are to teach what is good. The older Christian women are to be teachers. They are to teach what is good to the younger women, to the children. In verses 4 and 5 that follow, they give us what that teaching and who that teaching is for. Because older Christian women have lived long enough to see and learn a number of life lessons that younger women haven't yet. And the younger woman is very wise to listen to the older woman who has been there, done that, so as not to repeat her mistake unnecessarily. That's just one example. Verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, is what the scripture says right off the bat. What's the content? We're going to start off with this. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, let me ask you a question. Here's a question for us to consider. Do the younger women today or in any generation really need to be taught how to love their husbands and children? Really? Is that something that needs to be taught? Well, it depends. Because if your definition of love is that of the world's definition, which is basically oftentimes synonymous with lust, or if your definition of love is something that you fall into and fall out of again, or if your definition of love is more based upon and contingent on emotions and feelings that ebb and flow based upon whether the sun's out or what you had for breakfast, then no. Younger women don't need any help with that. That kind of love comes naturally. It's easy. It's carnal, it's worldly, it's selfish, and it's temporary at best. It simply doesn't last. But if your definition of love is the way the Bible defines love, being sacrificial, being selfless, that isn't dependent on emotion or feelings or lust, then yeah, the younger women do need help and training on how to do that. Why? Because that kind of love doesn't come naturally to us, to any of us. That kind of love gives. It's sacrificial. It puts others before ourselves. That's what love is. That's how God defines love. For God so loved the world that he gave. DC Talk got it right way back when they sang the song, love is a verb. Love is a verb. Love is an action. And that action puts others before yourselves. And it, as I said, it's sacrificial. And contrary to popular thinking, love that is carefully built and nurtured over time is not superficial and it's not artificial. On the contrary, it's often the romantic kind of bells and whistles love that fizzles out because it doesn't have any type of firm foundation. Because the bells and whistles will eventually no longer be heard. Then what is your love built upon? What is it placed upon? I had a father-in-law who's in glory now. He was a paratrooper in World War II, paratroop behind them in enemy lines. And when he was out of the service, he got married. And he had five children. And very soon after the fifth child, his wife came down with a very aggressive cancer, went to stage four immediately, and she passed away. And here he was going to school, trying to be an engineer, and has five children. And so his deceased wife's sister, his sister-in-law, stepped in to help and with the children, and so that he could continue to go to school and try to hold down a job and everything like that. And he eventually asked her to marry him. And she did. And she told my wife and I the story that when she said yes, she would marry him, she didn't love him. Isn't that horrific in 2026? The idea that somebody would get married to somebody else and they didn't have the emotions of love? I mean, that goes against everything that Hallmark teaches us in their movies. Everything. But she didn't. She married him completely based upon need. His need, the children's needs. She gave him 11 more children. 11 more over the course of 60 years of marriage. There were 16 total children. And I'm really glad they had that many because my wife is the third from the end. They had a love for each other, it was deep, but it had to be worked for. Okay, it didn't start with bells and whistles. It had to be built and worked for. And that kind of thinking is really foreign in our culture and our society that really does correlate love with lust. There's so many selfish components to it. Okay, verse 5. Verse 5 gives us five more action items for the older women to train the younger women in. And then it all wraps up with the ultimate reason as to the why, as to the why. Okay, so here's the first action item. I'm going to call them action items. I like that. Older women need to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Excuse me. Self-controlled. But isn't self-control a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that a Galatians 5 thing? Why does that need to be taught if it's a fruit of the Spirit? I mean, won't that just come naturally to a born-again believer to whom this is addressed this morning? Well, yes and no. The teaching from the older women to the younger women will serve as a catalyst to accelerate, I believe, these gifts that will come, but will come more slowly. Why does a woman, a younger woman today, who is convicted they need to stay at home, need self-control? Well, I just made a very quick list as to why. The time management, food, money, her sleep, her exercise, her overall thinking, her devotion to Christ. These are all things that younger women need help with, especially those who are convinced and convicted about the value of the home and that are staying at home. Because when the husband goes to work, there can be very little accountability for the woman that stays at home. And so an older woman that comes along that helps a younger woman, a woman in these things, making sure she's eating enough, making sure she's not eating too much, that she's spending money wisely for the family, that she's getting enough sleep but not being lazy, that's getting enough exercise but isn't going overboard into an exercise anorexia, that is governing her thinking, that is very useful help today. Very useful. Social media is the new gossip magazine of the day. It's the new soap opera. And if a Christian woman isn't trained and encouraged to have the discipline and the self-control that is needed to resist these temptations, there's the potential that she could waste huge amounts of time and resources instead of where her focus needs to be, which is where? First and foremost, her Lord, then her husband, then her children, then her home, and then her church. But social media today is unplugging those priorities for way too many Christian women. Christian women know more and are more busybody about other people's lives that are on Facebook, that are her friends, than is healthy. It's the new gossip magazine today. It's the new soap opera. It needs to be called out. Here's another trap that way too many young women are being caught in and need the discipleship of an older woman to help with. Online shopping. Online shopping. You know, it used to be that if a person, man or woman, was going to spend money, they were going to go shopping, they had to get dressed, get in the car, go to the store, pick out what they wanted, put it in the cart, check it out, and carry it back to wherever they came from. Those days are gone. Not anymore. Now we can spend unmitigated amounts of money, still in our PJs, laying on the couch with just the click of a few buttons, and have it all delivered to the front door in 2 days. That requires serious self-control. The older women teaching the younger women here is vitally important. Okay, let's keep moving on here. The next action item is that she would be pure. That she would be pure. Is it curious that he put that down? That God inspired Paul to write this? That older women need to teach the younger women about purity. But it's a vitally important attribute. Learning to guard her own heart as well as the sanctity of her home and the hearts of her children who are not old enough yet to put up a guard. Guarding them from the forces of evil in this world, the whisperings of the world that are constantly trying to attack and compromise and infect and destroy. There is an agenda, and it is an intentful one. And it's an agenda that is going after, husbands, listen to this, it is going after your wife and children. If you don't believe this and you think this is just hyperbole, I want you to read a book. It's called The War on Children. It's only been out a couple years, written by John MacArthur, who is now in glory. And he documents in that book the weapons of mass corruption that are being employed by corporations that are not just trying to make a buck, but are literally trying to destroy your family and going after unguarded, unprotected children. It is wicked, it is evil, and it is real. And Disney is at the top of the list. And with the advancement of technology and the ease of permeation into our homes, the risk is greater than ever. Because it all started with the radio, right? It was the radio that got into the doors of the home, and it was innocent enough. You could listen to mysteries or listen to the ball game, things like that. But then TV came along. But TV started innocent enough. The FCC had very strict rules on what they could show and what they couldn't, right? Even a married couple, you watch Desi and Lucy, the Lucy show, and they're in separate beds at bedtime, very modest PJs. And then little by little by little, the FCC started loosening its guideline and TV started becoming more and more corrupt. And then came along our great internet, which in many homes is nothing more than a sewer pipe that unloads its content right into the bedroom, right into the living room, right into the home, right into the minds of children and those who are most susceptible and fragile. We need to be on guard. Be on guard, says the scriptures in their ultimate wisdom. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's just looking for the weakness. He's looking for the vulnerable to devour them. That's your children. That's your wife. That's your home. Be on guard. He is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Think about that for a second. Think about that title and what that describes. How important is purity in the life of a young woman or person? It's vital. It's absolutely vital. And before I leave this attribute, let me just say this. Beware the seemingly small compromises that occur over time that are barely noticeable to a parent, especially a busy parent. Those are the trademark tactics of the enemy. Full frontal assaults can be easy to identify. We see them coming. They can be easy to defend. But the small compromises over time are how so many individuals and families come to ruin. Satan plays the long game with wicked experience and savage deception. And Spurgeon referenced this. He did. This is what he said. He says, "See what large oaks are felled by such small strokes of the woodsman's axe." It's the chip, chip, chip over a long period of time that causes the large oak to fall. And I don't care who you are or how strong you think you are or how many years you've walked with the Lord, you are vulnerable. You can be had. If your guard is down, lest he who thinks he stands, you take heed, lest you fall. And we've seen a lot of falling, haven't we? We saw Ravi Zacharias, post-mortem, Azurdia, Lawson. This last week, Philip Yancey confessed to a multi-year unfaithful relationship with another married with a married woman. It's all around us. These people that think they're giants in the faith and they can somehow drop their guard. A lack of purity in parents will almost always be seen and mimicked by the children. Why? Because the old adage is true. When it comes to a child, more is caught than is taught. And children are watching. Okay. Older women teach the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And the next action item for older women to be teaching the younger is how to be working at home or how to be busy at home. Let me ask you a question. Are we convinced of the incredible value and importance of the home today? Are we convinced as a people of that? I don't think so much. I really don't. This is something that our culture today has completely lost within the last 60 or 70 years especially. And because the value of the home and the family has been so denigrated, women are much more prone to leave it. When my wife and I would go to social events when we were raising up our five children, this is something that we heard all the time. So, Craig, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a counselor. I do this and this. Oh, okay. Sharon, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a stay-at-home mom. You know what? How nice it is that you don't have to work. Okay? And I understood. We understood what they meant. They weren't trying to slam, okay? What they meant was they didn't have to go outside the home, right, to hold a job down. How nice that is, okay? But there was still a sting to it because of the denigration that our culture has been doing towards the stay-at-home mom, that somehow she's less than. She must be a stay-at-home mom because she doesn't have any marketable skills out in the professional workforce. So, of course, that's why she stays at home. It couldn't be because they value the home so much more than the secular workplace. It couldn't be because she wants to be a support and a foundation for the children. Let me say this. These women that have small children especially, I'm going to qualify it with that, that still have small children in the home. These women that go to work and pawn off their children to a daycare somewhere are taking the easy road. They are taking the easy path. Because let me say this, working a 9-to-5 out on the job somewhere, instead of being home working the 6-to-7, and I mean 6 a.m. to 7 p.m., is a lot easier to go out there than it is to stay here in the home. That's the easy path. The hard path is to stay at home, to teach your children, to discipline your children, and do the hard work that is exhausting for stay-at-home moms to do, and yet is so incredibly valuable, as it is the privilege, the honor of the stay-at-home mom to be fashioning and formulating the minds of these children who, we pray, will one day make Christ as Lord of their life. Now, you tell me about a job that is more important than that. Is there one out there? I don't care what CEO of what company you are. It is not more important than that. And yet our culture treats it like garbage. And that should be a telltale sign of its vital importance. Because the world almost always gets it backwards. Gets it upside down. There is perhaps no biblical standard that has been more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in the home. And no passage of Scripture has been more ridiculed and reinterpreted by its assailants than verse 4 and 5 of Titus 2, right here, outside of the church and even inside of the church, within the church, which is sad. Now I ask you, what does that tell you about their importance? It's a giveaway. Feminism and those infected by the ideology would have us believe that this biblical teaching is sexist and chauvinistic. And I'm sure there are plenty out there that would hear my sermon this morning and label me a chauvinist because it is so anti our culture. But it isn't me that you have the argument with, is it? This is not my opinion. I'm not up here preaching my opinion. Craig's opinion means nothing. This is God's word and its wisdom. God places tremendous value on the home and on the roles of men and women. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman can't have meaningful enterprises outside of the home. It doesn't mean that at all. When we look at the Proverbs 31 woman who was very industrious, she engaged in real estate deals outside of the home with the full confidence of her husband. But the purpose of all of these activities were for her husband. They were for her family. They were for her home. They were not for her own self-promotion or ego. Her commitment was for the home. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce writes about this. He says, the point isn't so much that a woman's place is in the home as that her responsibility is for the home. The home is a wife's special domain and always should be her highest priority. The true female victims today are not women who are willingly bound by love to the Lord, to their husbands, and to their families. The true victims are rather those women who have been deceived by unbiblical and satanic feminist ideas about being liberated from God and from the home. End quote. Older women teach the younger women to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be kind. New action item. Simply kind, even when others are unkind. Here is a call to kindness. And it's an obvious definition, but at times it's a very, very difficult task because of the opposition that is facing women today, biblical women. But listen to the Proverbs women again of chapter 31, verses 20 and 26. It says, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. It's a fruit of the Spirit, yes, and should accompany a Spirit-filled believer, but it also requires training and help, especially if you want to put feet to that kindness and make it a verb. Okay, lastly, she is submissive to her own husband. You know what? I'm just going to skip that one. No, I'm kidding. Because I do want to get out to my car, okay? No, I'm kidding. She is submissive to her own husband. Not to every husband, not to every man, not to some employer in an office somewhere, to her own husband. And the command for a wife to submit to her own husband isn't a cultural thing in biblical times. And it isn't, I heard this one, Pauline chauvinism, okay? Pauline chauvinism, because we all know what a chauvinist the Apostle Paul was, when in actuality, he said more liberating things about women than that culture had ever heard. It isn't cultural, like greet each other with a holy kiss, but it's a direct command from God. And really, it's as old as the creation of mankind itself, isn't it? When the first malediction was heard that it isn't good for man to be alone, God caused the man to sleep, opened him up, took a rib out, and made for him woman who is to be his helpmate because man needs help. That's the obvious conclusion. She isn't to lead him. She isn't his lesser. She is to be his helpmate in the created order and in Christ's relationship to the church. We also see this created order. There's no way you can culturalize this teaching because hermeneutically, Bible interpretation, it's based on too many substantial things. This teaching has teeth. It goes all the way back to Genesis and is reiterated in almost every book in the New Testament. People that try to culturalize this have no idea when it comes to hermeneutics. They need to take a class. Let me show you how comprehensive this teaching is, just very quickly, and I'm going to let Scripture teach it. In Ephesians 5:22, it says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That word subject is the same Greek word that is used for submission. It's hupotasso. It literally means to line yourself up underneath someone in order. It's a military term, okay? It's why captains salute generals and submit themselves to generals and privates to lieutenants. It's military to line yourself up in order willingly underneath someone, hupotasso. Be subject, hupotasso, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so what we see right off the bat is that husbands are to be the Christ figure in their marriages, right? We know this. Wives are to represent the church. The church submits to Christ. Wives submit themselves to husbands. And when this pattern is ignored, when these roles, and that's what they are, they're roles, when they're violated, the word of God is maligned. When we see a dominant woman wearing the pants in the marriage, or we see an abusive husband, or a sissified husband who isn't leading, we make fun. We make jokes. At least the group of guys that I ran around with did. But it's not funny. And the reason it's not funny is because who that marriage represents. It's supposed to be an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. That Christ loves his church, and the church is to submit itself to Christ. And it's the role of older women to teach the younger women how and why to submit themselves to their own husbands so that their testimony for Christ isn't destroyed. But what happens when he isn't acting much like Christ? Can she still be expected to act like the church and submit to him in everything, even when he's not doing his job? Well, the easy answer is yes. I will say this with a disclaimer, that submission from wife to husband is not absolute. If a husband is asking a wife to do something that is unbiblical and sinful, that is when the woman, the wife, has every right, actually every duty and obligation to reject that leadership and to not obey. But if what he is asking isn't sin, it's simply him exercising leadership, then the answer is yes, because our obedience to Christ is based upon his word, and it's not contingent upon the behavior of other people. If that were the case, my wife never would submit to me, because I rarely love her as Christ does the church with that depth. I'll start submitting when he starts loving me like Christ. This is what Scripture has to say to that. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There it is again. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Listen, we look around in our society, and so many of the husband-wife relationships are lying. They're lying about who Christ is and who the church is. Because he's rough, because he's abusive, because he's a jerk to his wife. And Christ is not that way to the church. And she won't submit. She's angry. Her desire is for her husband. And it's a lie. And if you're in a marriage today, I hope you feel this weight. You need to feel this weight. Your marriage relationship is supposed to be an earthly picture of a heavenly truth, namely, the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We really do, because that's really hard. It's very, very difficult, but it is doable. by grace. Why is it important? And we'll finish with this, that the word of God may not be reviled or maligned. The testimony for Christ is what's at stake in our obedience to his word. And it doesn't get any more important than that. You want me to prove it? I'll prove it by the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God. You got it. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To bring glory to God. That's the purpose of your marriage. That's the purpose of your parenting. That is the purpose of your life. And once a Christian gets a hold of that, okay, now we're cooking with peanut oil. Now we're moving. Now we're going. Now you understand your purpose. Your purpose. Older women, teach the younger women. They need it. Older men, teach the younger men. They're in need of your wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear and concise instructions found in your word for faithful living, that you are not ambiguous in any way, crystal clear. Father, our problem is that we need your help, your enablement to live in such a way as to be obedient and to bring glory to your name faithfully. Would you please help us to do this, Lord? We pray these things in and for our Savior's name. Amen.